We turn in the Word of God tonight to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. As far we read the Word of God, our text tonight is found in Jude. Jude verses 8 through 10. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Jude is concerned. Very concerned about the members of the church. Evidently, that against which Peter had warned several years earlier was now coming true. Ungodly men had crept into the church and now were having a large impact on the members of the church. The faithful were being influenced, it seems, by the lifestyle as well as the teaching of these lascivious men. And it is for that reason that Jude now is strong in his denunciation of these ungodly men. In the last several verses that we have just considered, he likened them to the worst of sinners. They were like the wicked Israelites, whose bodies fell by the wayside in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They were like the fallen angels who had rebelled against God and were now reserved in chains under darkness. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were defiant over against God, and that because of their sexual perversion. And the judgment and the ultimate punishment that befell those unbelievers will also befall these ungodly men, Jude says, that are plaguing the church of our day. The same is true of those who in unbelief indulge in such sins today too, and yet go under the guise of Christianity. These are reserved by God. They are ordained by God unto condemnation, and their punishment is sealed. Jude brings this up, of course, so that these weak believers that might follow in the ways of these ungodly men might be frightened by the judgment that befalls unbelievers. In other words, Jude gives strong warning in order to shake them and wake them up of their spiritual lethargy or sleep by the wickedness of these evil men in their midst. Now, Jude proceeds to explain to the church just how horrible their sin was, and that now in the verses that we have before us tonight. He uses the final example of Sodom and Gomorrah that he cited in the verses before this, and he presses home the point that they were defiant over against God. These ungodly, these lascivious men that were there in the churches plaguing them in Jude's day were defiant also in their disobedience over against God. They blasphemed God. They railed upon Him, and they railed upon His power and His glory, and they railed upon the rule of Jesus Christ in their lives and in the church. And so they blasphemed the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude uses an example in the verses that we have before us as well. A disputation that took place between Michael the archangel and the devil concerning the body of Moses. That will take a little bit of explaining tonight to show how that exactly fits into the reasoning of Jude at this point as well. But in that connection, we bear in mind the predominant idea that is before us tonight, and that is the defiance that these ungodly men were indeed showing toward God and Jesus Christ. So that is what we will include in our theme tonight as well, the defiance of foolish dreamers. In the first place, we're going to consider their open defiance, and then secondly, their utter foolishness, and finally, their wicked dream. Last week, we were careful to point out that the prevailing sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah was, in fact, their defiance over against God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 condemns the sins and the attitude of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the very last verse. There he writes that they, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such sins are worthy of death, not only do them, but take pleasure in others that do them as well. That is defiance. They know the judgment of God over such sins, but because they have no fear of God in their eyes, they openly walk in those sins anyway, and they take delight in others who walk in those sins as well. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah challenged God. They defied that living God who condemns such horrible sins. And in defying God, they deliberately walked in those ways of sin anyway. That's what defiance is. One who defies God challenges, first of all, the right and the authority of God to make such commandments. Defiance against God, in the second place, challenges the ability of God to punish those who do walk in sin against Him. One, therefore, that defies God believes that God no longer has the authority and no longer has the right to punish them for sin, or the power to do so. And it is that same sin, Jude writes, that characterizes the ungodly men who now are in the church attempting to supplant the truth of God's Word in the way of their unholy life. Notice how our text begins tonight. Likewise also, we are told, likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh. In other words, Jude writes, just like Sodom and Gomorrah defiled their flesh, likewise also these dreamers, these men now that plague our churches now, defile their flesh too. And they do that by despising dominion and by walking over against the glory of God Himself. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah defied God, so also these men defied God. And that's revealed in the statements that are made by Jude now in verse 8 of our text tonight. That defiance was revealed, first of all, in this. They despised dominion. They despised dominion. And what that means is that these men refused obedience to the rule of Jesus Christ. Christ was the one who exercised dominion over them, or the rule over them. And by despising that rule, what they were doing is scorning. They were mocking. They were reviling the very rule of Jesus Christ over them in their lives. That's defiance. That's defiance. And Jude wants to point out to the church of Jesus Christ what exactly these men were guilty of in the midst of the church by walking in their sin of defiling the flesh. They despised Christ. Now that takes us back once again in reference to verse 4, where it speaks of the fact that they rejected the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God in their lives. We talked about that, the lordship of Jesus Christ at that point. Christ is Lord of the life of God's people. He it is that rules over their lives. And He does so by His Word and by His Spirit. These men had rejected that. They despised that. They reviled that. They refused to acknowledge. They would not bow before the rule of Jesus Christ in their life, so that their act was really an act of disobedience over against Him. In connection with that, Jude adds, they speak evil of dignities. Now again, maybe that phrase would seem rather confusing, but that word dignities literally means glories. They speak evil of glories, and it has reference to the various attributes of God and therefore of Jesus Christ that make up their glory. God is all glorious. Christ is all glorious, and they are all glorious because that glory is the effulgence, it's the shining forth of the attributes that characterize God and Jesus Christ. Now, these men speak evil of those attributes of God, the glories of God. They blaspheme. That's what it means to speak evil of. They blaspheme God Himself and Jesus Christ and who they are. Now, again, that needs a bit of explanation. I mean, they weren't walking around in the church going from one member to the next member and standing there and blasting God and all of His attributes and then leaving and going somewhere else and doing the same thing. That's not what was happening in the church. What was happening in the church is this. There was a debate going on. There was a dispute going on there. And the dispute was between them and their licentious lifestyle and those who were faithful, the elders, probably even Jude himself. There was a dispute going on. And when these men would try to justify their sin, they would deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They would scorn His lordship. Jesus Christ was to them a good example. He was a teacher. He was a friend. But don't tell me that Christ is Lord of my life. He may have saved me from sin, but that doesn't make Christ Lord of my life. It hasn't been so long ago that there has been a dispute, even in the evangelical churches of today, over the lordship of Jesus Christ, where some argued the fact that there are two stages of Christians. The one stage is those who are converted, who have received the forgiveness of sins, but who do not as of yet recognize in their young Christian life the lordship of Jesus Christ. So although they're forgiven of their sins, nevertheless, they see no need to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. He's not their master in life. They were dead wrong, of course, in their dispute. Christ, when He saves us, exercises lordship immediately in our lives. But these people in the church at that time were arguing in that way. I can walk in my sin because Christ, after all, is not the rule in my life. He does not exercise dominion over me. So they despised dominion. They were guilty of that. These men, no doubt, were disputing with the faithful church leaders over the fact, too, that they viewed God as a God of love. And God, in that love, did not really care of who we are or how we walk, because He loves us all anyway. He loves us all. He's gracious, isn't He? He's loving toward us. And that loving God wouldn't frown on us in the way that we walk in our lives. And when they were pointed to the truth that God was, after all, not only a God of love and grace and mercy, but that God was also a righteous God who had given His commandments, and that God judged men according to those commandments, then they vehemently denied that God. That's not the God who we believe in. He's not this cruel, harsh, judgmental God that you make Him out to be. Bang. They just denied the attributes of God, the glories, the dignities of God. They scorned it. They spoke evil of God and His attributes. When it was pointed out to them that God was a holy God and that God demanded of His creatures that we be holy as He is holy and that we walk therefore according to His word, then these evil men would speak out against that holiness of God Himself. When it was pointed out to them that God would indeed punish those who walked in the way of sin and open rebellion and unbelief against them, because God, after all, is a just God, then they would vehemently deny a God of that sort. And in this way, these men were speaking evil of the glory of God. They were speaking evil of His dignities, of His attributes. And when it was clearly pointed out that they were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ, they spoke against the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we see these two phrases now in verse 8 of our text as being true. They despised dominion and they spoke evil of dignities. This is what they were doing in the church. And that, of course, in defense of their sin. Jude describes this haughtiness for us, this defiance for us, in that first phrase of verse 10 of our text. These speak evil of those things which they know not. Now we'll get to that second phrase in a moment. But that's how he starts out verse 10. These speak evil of those things which they know not. Of course, that was true of these men. When God's people are saved in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, their hearts are changed, after all, by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within them. And they come to know the true God of heaven and earth, and they come to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And that knowledge that God works in the heart of believers gives them an understanding of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the fact that Christ exercises dominion and rule over them. They come to a clear knowledge of all of the glorious attributes that make up who God is and who Jesus Christ is, after all. That's a given. That's a part of the salvation that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. A knowledge. We know these things. But these ungodly men now, who had crept into the church, were still lost in the darkness of their unbelief. They were reserved by God in those chains of darkness. And that means that they had no true knowledge of God. They may have spoken about Him, but they didn't have a true knowledge of God. They may have spoken about Jesus Christ, but they had no true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is why they spoke evil of those things that they know not. They do not know God. They do not know Jesus Christ. And the things that they ascribe to God and to Jesus Christ are evil. They're evil. They do not know what it means, truly, that Christ rules over His people in dominion. Because they did not know Him. And they did not truly love the Christ of the Scriptures. Maybe one of their own vain imagination, but not the Christ of the Scriptures. Because there was no true knowledge of God, because there was no true faith, these men could readily mock and scorn God's people. When they appealed to God's holiness and righteousness and justice, or when the saints argued that Christ ruled in sovereign power over His people and demanded of them that they walk in holiness as well, they scorned them. And again, people of God, that's not really all that difficult for us to understand today either. Today, too, there are many who claim to be Christians who really know nothing about God. They might talk of God, a God that maybe they've been taught, or a God that they conceive of in their own imaginations and in their own minds, not having delved into the riches of God's Word. They may talk about a God of love, a God who would not hold anything against anyone. They might talk about a God who is never offended by what we do, but who will love us after all unconditionally. Love, they will say, overrides everything that is done. But there's no knowledge of how God's love stands in harmony with His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. And we can go down the list of God's attributes today, too, that are denied. God is not immutable. God changes His mind at a whim. God is never angry. God does not send bad things on people in this world. There's a prevailing ignorance of who God is. And with that, a prevailing ignorance of the rule of Jesus Christ in the life of God's people. And that ignorance isn't found in this world. That's where it would naturally be found. But it's found in the church. Ignorance of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And what Christ has accomplished in our salvation, especially in our sanctification. And for that reason, we find all of these sins creeping into the sphere of the church. Because these evil men do not know God, because they are not truly converted, because Christ has not established a work in their heart, they defile themselves. That's their prevailing sin now. That's what causes the dispute. That's what causes them to despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, because they are defiling their flesh. But notice how all of those phrases in verse 8 stick together with one another. Again, three of them. How dare anyone say that I'm not saved? How dare anyone say that God does not love me? Yes, maybe these things that I'm doing you think is bad, but God doesn't condemn me in these things. Don't you stand in judgment over me in my life. God loves me exactly the way that I am, and I do not have to change. You're despising dominions. You're speaking evil of dignities. Why? Because you do not want to change from your evil way of defiling your flesh. How often we hear that same reasoning today. And as we said, that stands in connection with the antinomianism that prevailed in their lives as well. I've been set free from the law. I don't have to obey the law anymore. I'm free to walk in the way that I believe, that I feel is right. Because the Spirit of Christ, after all, is working in me. And that's what Jude now is referring to when now he says in verse 8, the very last part of it, that these men, as brute beasts, do know something naturally, but then corrupt themselves in it. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. While defiling themselves with the sin of fornication, they were despising dominion, they were despising dignities, and they walked as brute beasts. Jude accurately describes this defiling of the flesh in that phrase. You know, it's as if Jude wants us to take a step back once. He wanted the saints then to take a step back and closely examine what these men and women were doing, walking in the ways of their fornication. Step back. Look at it. Let's not talk about these things in the abstract. Let's talk about the realities of these things, just as has been said. Quit talking about homosexuality in the abstract. Because when you're talking with that person, they seem like perfectly fine people. They seem like good people. I mean, they seem just like anybody else when you meet them in public. You can have a good time with them. You can talk with them. The whole thing. Step back once. Step back once. And take a look at what is going on in their life in private, in secret. Men defiling themselves with men. Think about the act that they're committing in secret. Not a very pretty picture, is it? That's what Jude is doing. Right here, he's saying, step back a moment now. Step back a moment. Look at these men who are defiling the flesh in our midst, walking in the way of fornication and sin, defending their sin. Step back once and take a good look at what they're doing. They are as brute beasts that know naturally what they're doing and yet corrupt themselves in those things as brute beasts. That's what these men and these women in the church here that are walking ungodly lives, defiling their flesh, are. They're brute beasts. They're irrational. That's what brute means. They're irrational animals. An animal knows perfectly well how to procreate. That's a natural created thing within an animal. He knows what it takes to procreate. He knows concerning that sexual union. These men and these women among us, Jude states, have that natural brute knowledge just like an animal does. They know how to procreate. They know what the sexual union is. And they take it beyond that which an animal would take, and they defile themselves in that sin. And in defiling themselves with their flesh, they corrupt themselves. That is to say, they destroy themselves. They make themselves liable for condemnation before God. Again, we cannot overlook Jude's scathing condemnation of the sin that was being committed by these people in the church at that time. Jude loathed their sin because God loathes that kind of sin. And certainly that comes as a warning to our society and to our church world. But people of God, that comes as a warning to you and to me as well. Because in that sin of fornication, and we know this well, there is also a temptation for God's people to walk in those same ways. And that's what Jude's purpose here is, to warn you and me, believers, against that sin that is so prevalent in our world and now in our church world of today as well. Now, in their disputations against the saints, these ungodly men went to an extreme. There is a point, you know, when debating a matter, when a person can go beyond the limits of proper debate. Perhaps that person becomes angry at the other person they're debating with, or becomes filled with hatred toward that one when they're carrying on a disputation with someone else. And when that oftentimes happens, then accusations are leveled that are not necessarily true, or we begin to rail on another person. That can be true even of those who have the truth on their side. We can do that too. We can rail on people and make all these accusations toward people, some of them even false, in order to prove our point. Well, that's what was happening in the church. But the sin, of course, that Jude is describing here is leveled against those who argue against the faithful. These ungodly men were doing that. They were carrying their disputation, their debate, to an extreme. And they were showing their utter foolishness in doing so. They brought railing accusations against the saints, against the church, against the elders, against Jude, who were defending the truth. And in railing accusation against the church, they were bringing railing accusation against God and against Jesus Christ Himself. The saints were called, we notice that, to contend for the faith. You have to contend for the faith. They were doing that. They were disputing with these heretics in the church. But during the course of their dispute, their accusers began to rail on them. And they did not use sound reasoning. But they accused the brethren, and they accused them falsely. And instead of using arguments to defend their point, they went on the offensive. And they began to accuse the faithful of wrongdoing. Jude brings to light their utter foolishness in the example now that he brings up for us in verse 9 of our text. Michael's disputation with the devil. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, the devil, is mentioned there. The devil, by his very name, is the great deceiver. His name means literally liar. The devil uses every device available to argue against the truth, even bringing railing accusation against the faithful. The same was true, of course, of when the devil disputed over the body of Moses with Michael, the archangel. The disputation the devil had with Michael was, or dealt with the burial, evidently, of the body of Moses. Now, Jude raises this example, but that example itself needs a bit of an explanation. And it does so because what he brings up here in this verse is not referred to anywhere else in Scripture. It makes reference to the death of Moses, the burial of Moses, but there is no other Scripture passage that talks about this specifically. That doesn't make, mind you, what Jude is saying here spurious or questionable. Jude was simply drawing on, evidently, a common knowledge that was among the Jews or the church at that time. Satan disputed. Not with God, of course. Who could dispute with God? Satan himself would not dare dispute with God. But we find that Satan argued with Michael. Michael is called an archangel, and he is so because he is one of the highest ranking angels in the angelic realm. He's only mentioned a few times in Scripture, but when he is mentioned as the one who leads other angels in their fight over against Satan and his devils. Not in a literal sense of the word, quite obviously, but in a spiritual sense. So he was one who defended God's people. And here too, with Moses and his burial, we find Michael disputing or arguing with the devil over that body of Moses. Now, we need to read, of course, the account once again of that death and burial of Moses as we find it in Deuteronomy 34. We read in verses 5 through 7, the pertinent verses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Something unique about that death and burial of Moses. Even when we read those words of Deuteronomy, Moses died at 120 years old, but he died a perfectly healthy man. He may have been 120 years old, but he was probably like a man of 20, 30 years old. His natural force, his body, his strength was not abated in any way. He was just as strong as a young man. His eyes hadn't grown dim. His ears probably hadn't grown hard of hearing. He was like a young man. But God took Moses to the top of Nebo, and there he died. He didn't die of natural causes. He died because God took him, took his life. And God took his life at that moment because of the sin that Moses had committed while in the wilderness, when he had struck the rock and called the nation of Israel a nation of rebels, and didn't show the meekness and the patience of that one whom he typified, Jesus Christ. For that sin, God said to Moses, you will not enter into the land of Canaan. Now the children of Israel were right on the brink of the land of Canaan, ready to enter in. Moses couldn't go in. So God took him to the top of Mount Nebo and he took his life. And then we're told that God buried him in a valley near Beth Peor. Now, the first thing, of course, that might come to our mind is that God at one spot took Moses' life and then picked him up, carried him down a mountain to a valley, and there buried him in a cave or a hole in the ground that nobody else could find. That's not God, because God isn't a man. God didn't pick Moses up and carry him down a mountain into a valley. The burial that Moses received was not a human burial. It was a burial by the hand of God Himself. And a burial, evidently, that caused a dispute between Michael, the archangel, and the devil. The devil came and he leveled a railing accusation over against God and Michael, the archangel, over that body of Moses. Question is, why? Why? It can only be explained in one way, people of God. Through the death and burial of Moses, God must have prepared that body of Moses to be received up into heaven. There were two other men in the Old Testament that were taken, both body and soul, to heaven. One was Enoch before the flood, whose body was translated. He was walking with God and he walked right into heaven, body and soul. The other one was Elijah, the prophet, who entered into a chariot of fire and a whirlwind took him up into heaven. So the body of Enoch and the body of Elijah is in heaven. They're there not only with soul, like happens to us when we die, but their body was taken to heaven too. Something very, very similar must have happened with Moses' body. God took that body to heaven. We don't base that, of course, on mere speculation, but there is another passage of Scripture that talks about Moses. When Jesus was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two men that appeared to Jesus in their bodies. The one was Elijah the prophet, the other was Moses. So that evidently Moses is in heaven, both as the soul and body, as well as Elijah, because it was these two men that God chose to appear to Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, that would be definitely a reason for Satan to dispute with Michael the archangel, to argue with him. Why? Because Moses, from the perspective of Satan, of course, didn't have a right to have his body in heaven. Neither did Elijah, of course, but he wasn't disputing with Michael about Elijah. He was disputing about Moses and his body. What right did God have to take that body of Moses to heaven in the old dispensation? The Old Testament. Oh yes, the Messiah was supposed to come. And oh yes, that Messiah was supposed to be raised from the dead. And it was the power of Christ's resurrection that becomes the power of our resurrection from the dead. But that didn't take place yet. And Satan, who was working very, very hard in the old dispensation to thwart the purpose of God and to keep Christ from being born, Satan disputed with Michael over the fact that, what if I, in the Old Testament, will thwart the coming of Jesus Christ? What if Jesus Christ would never be raised from the dead? What right does God have now, with a view to the coming of Christ, to have the body of Moses in heaven? There's the argument. Now, we, of course, know all the foolishness of that railing accusation that Satan leveled over against Michael the archangel, not God, Michael the archangel. But Satan was accusing God of unrighteousness at this point. We know that God has chosen a people unto himself from eternity, and that he has seen us righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ from eternity. We know that. We know that God's will cannot be thwarted, and that his Old Testament saints were always viewed by God in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And so also the resurrection of God's people in the Old Testament, all with a view, of course, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that the bodies of the rest of the saints of the Old Testament await the end of time together with us. But nevertheless, the coming of Christ and his resurrection from the dead was a surety. It wasn't an if. It was a surety. And God, of course, has the perfect right to raise a body from the dead with a view to Christ's resurrection that was going to take place. It's the same reason that he could raise up their souls into heaven in the Old Testament. But from a certain point of view, anyway, that argumentation of Satan seemed to hold some weight because it hadn't happened in time. For that reason, Michael refused to bring a railing accusation against Satan himself. Simply said to him, "The Lord rebuke you. God is God. God is not mocked. God rebuke you, Satan. I don't have to." God may not be questioned. Take up your railing or your argument with God, and the Lord rebuke you. But these men in the church in Jude's day were fools. They had no fear of God before their eyes. And in that foolishness, they themselves brought railing accusation against the faithful in order to make themselves appear as if they were right. One receives the impression that they took the attitude, the louder that we yell at them, the more names we can cast in their face, the more right we seem in other people's eyes. If we can outshout them, that makes us right. Almost receive that kind of an impression. But not only were these men fools, they were dreamers. They were dreamers. That's what Jude calls them. Never misses any words. Not Jude. Likewise, also these filthy, and notice that the word filthy there is in italics. It's not in the original. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They thought they were standing for what was right. Don't know how they could, but they thought that they were standing for what was right. But they were dreaming. And when we dream, we think something is reality when it really isn't reality. These men foolishly argued for something that was false, as false could be, and yet they thought it was a reality that made them dreamers. They believed that defiling the flesh was perfectly fine, though it stood blatantly against God's law. Dreamer. And that's why they said that their dreams, or that's why we say that their dreams were wicked dreams. They were filthy dreams. They were wicked dreams. They stood over against the law of God. That's what wicked means. They were lawless. And their railing accusations against those who were faithful were empty threats. But there was one other way that these men were dreamers. They honestly believed that they were not going to meet with the condemnation that was theirs, the punishment that they deserved. They looked at God as one who was like them, not even powerful enough to punish them. And Jude says that in those things they corrupt themselves. And that word literally means destroy themselves. In other words, by dreaming this way, that God was not going to punish them for their defiling of the flesh, they ripened their judgment before God. They became liable to condemnation and destruction. Because no one speaks out against God, and no one defiles the ways of God and gets away with it. Beloved saints, again, we find in these words a word of encouragement to the church. It doesn't seem that way, because Jude at this point in his letter is just pounding on these evil men that were in the church. But there is a word of encouragement for you and me too. These men may, in their disputing over against God and Christ's dominion, they may speak evil against God's saints. They may bring railing accusation against the faithful. They may attempt to dispute with us in order that they might continue in their sin. But there is absolutely no need for us to be intimidated by them. And that we oftentimes are, because they're loud and because they throw these accusations in your face when you attempt to defend what's right. We're intimidated by them. They seal their own destruction in that way. God reigns in the heavens. And God is fulfilling His sovereign will both in heaven and on earth. And God reigns in all the glory of His attributes. Where the Scripture gives those attributes to you and to me, you and I with believing hearts stand in awe before that God of heaven and earth. It doesn't matter that they want to bring railing accusation against us or to despise the dignities of God. It doesn't matter. We know God reigns in the heaven. And we know that Jesus Christ has gone the way of the cross, and that He has earned the right there to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. And He rules over all things in His majesty. He has dominion over all of the earth. And He rules in our lives. And they might want to deny the rule of Jesus Christ in them, but you and I rejoice in the rule of Jesus Christ over us in our lives. One thing we know, and one thing we can be certain of: God will indeed preserve His church. But He'll preserve that church only in the way of contending for the faith. Amen. Father in heaven, again we are thankful that Thy Word instructs us, that we are given by that word food so that we might go forth in the strength of that word, confessing Thy name in the midst of this world and standing over against sin and evil. Father, give unto us faithfulness in the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might indeed make a bold stand against those who in their foolishness would bring railing accusation against us and against Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Defend us, Lord, and preserve us as Thy church. And forgive us of our own weaknesses and failures, We are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have received in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.